This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we've been talking about hope in a hopeless time. I want to talk today about that very phrase, God with us. The fact that God would be with us. Now, there are two implications of this, and both are significant. Neither one can be ignored. First, God is physically with us. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Jesus. That's the story of Messiah. That's the story of the Savior. He's not some amorphous God out there somewhere. He knows what it is to have loss. We don't know when it happened. We don't know how it happened. But he watched his father die. He watched his mother grieve. As the oldest, he was responsible to assume a role that he was not the age to do and to care for his brothers and sisters, for his mother. I wonder if Mary ever asked the question, "You raised Lazarus. Why not your father?" "You healed strangers. Why not your father?" He knew what it was like to have hardship. He could say, and this was not, as some of these false teachers today teach, just some momentary situation. He could say of his lifestyle, "Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes. I have nowhere to lay my head." Do you know that the first recorded time that Jesus ever hosted a meal, do you know what the very first meal that's ever recorded that Jesus ever hosted was? The Last Supper. It's the only meal that we know of that Jesus ever reclined in the position of the sponsor of the meal. And at that meal, he was betrayed. He was a guest at every other meal that we know he ate. Dependent on the kindness of strangers or of friends. The Greeks had legends of half gods, immortals, heroes, demigods. They were called by many names, but they were not like Jesus. Probably the most famous in our time is Hercules. He never went through life as a mortal. He didn't know what it was like to be too weak, to be powerless. But Jesus didn't come as a Hercules, half God, half man. Look at Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. I don't know how you could talk about Jesus' divine nature more strongly than that. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus didn't just live among us. He lived as us. John 1:14. John 1:14. After all these exalted statements about who Jesus is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He comes to verse 14 and he says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. The NIV says, dwelt among us. Other translations said made his dwelling among us. He lived here. He didn't just visit. But there's a second aspect of God with us. It's not just that God is in proximity, that even that he knows what it's like to be one of us. He's not the God of Bette Midler out there somewhere with a telescope, staring from a distant galaxy. It is also that God is on our side. He's for us. He is with us in the sense of being for us. Look at Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, there is a spirit of fear over Christians today. There's a spirit of fear over, it seems, anyone who would stand up for righteousness. While the wicked proclaim and announce their deeds with glee, the righteous mumble their deeds with fear, embarrassment, trepidation. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and will uphold you with the right hand, with my righteous right hand. God says, not just I'm there as an observer, that I'm standing on the sidelines watching. He says, I am actively on your side. Look with me at Exodus 14. Someone would probably say, if we were in many churches, Exodus, oh, that's the law, don't even, ooh, bad, bad. My Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. When those verses were said, most of what is now the New Testament had not been collected. He was referring to books exactly like Exodus. Notice what it says. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Now that same sentiment is echoed. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Just a little later in Philippians chapter 2. Because you see, the Israelites got it all wrong. They took the picture to be the whole of reality. They thought the fighting God meant was against Pharaoh or against the Philistines, or against the Amalekites, the Electricites, the Suburbanites, and all those otherites. The war that God wants to fight for us is the war in here. That's why Paul says your enemies are not flesh and blood, principalities and powers, rulers of dark places. That's the war we must win. And so he says, Paul says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now, here's the wondrous thing. Have you ever seen Habakkuk 1:13? Habakkuk 1:13. When you get there, you might recognize the verse. It's one of those verses that people would say, is that really in the Bible? You know, like cleanliness is next to godliness, or God helps them that help themselves. You know, people like to quote from 1 Hezekiah a lot. But Habakkuk 1:13 is actually there. And here's what Habakkuk 1:13, it says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. I'm going to use a different sense other than vision because I think it's more visceral. But have you ever really encountered a stench? Something so revolting that you just like, that's me. That's me. And God has every right to look at me and go, ugh, and walk away. And were God to do that, I would have nothing to complain about. Because that's who I am. But knowing who God is, and maybe being honest enough to accept who we really are, we have to stare and wonder that God would say, I would fight for you? Really? Look with me at Luke 22:15. Luke 22:15. Jesus is speaking, and it says, we'll start at 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. God wants to be around us. That's the amazing thing. That's the thing that most people who call themselves Christians don't get, or they wouldn't live the way we do. I was talking with a pastor just this week. He made a comment, and I replied back something like this, that I said, you know, there's so many people that think that if they show up an hour a week, that's all God wants, and they've done their duty, and no problem. Or even once a month or twice a month will probably do. And he had been talking about that, and he said, yeah, that's all the time. And I said, do you ever think that someone like that, God will take them into heaven forever? If you don't want to be around God any more than that? He said, wow, good point. You see, the salvation that so many believe is that God will save us to shoo us on our way. Go, go, go. Go on. You're saved now. Go out and live your life. If you ever need me, I'm right here. Rub that lamp and I'll puff out and give you a wish. Jesus said he desired to be with them. That's what heaven is. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:18. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. That's what heaven is. Those probably most explicative. Yeah, that's the word. Explicative. Probably the most explicative passage on the second coming of Christ there is in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, trumpet call of God, voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Notice that, be with forever. You know, there's something that's said in literature about house guests. You're glad to see them come and you're glad to see them go. And often you're more glad to see them go than you were to have to see them come. Can you imagine that God wants the likes of me to be with Him forever? I can understand a visit. You know, some of the people I've met in this life who claim to be Christians, a week or two would be way more than enough. Ever feel that way? God says, and so we will forever be with the Lord. Forever. I just want to digress. This is maybe a little rabbit chase, but I think it's a good one. Can I just digress for just a minute? Matthew 21:33. I want you to think about what it means that God chose to be with us. He knew what He was in for. Matthew 21:33. Jesus is speaking and He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. That must have been a really nice place. It was safe. It was profitable. Provided for the needs of whoever was there. You know, God gave us a world like that, didn't He? We can just throw stuff in the ground and food comes out of it. Isn't that amazing? I guess it doesn't amaze us because, you know, we're used to it. And most of the time it works. It's not 1 year out of 100 that we actually get a crop. Most of the time it grows. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. That's us. We're the farmers. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Did he ask for it all? Not at all. Just a share. I remember a conversation Mabel and I had years ago, and I asked her to do something with music, and there's some other musicians here, and I'll say the same thing to you. I asked her to do something about music, and she said, oh, I'm doing music all the time. And, you know, it's just... I said, isn't it wonderful that God gave you such a talent and such a gift that you can sell it and make money to support yourself and not just have to use it to serve Him? But since He gave you such a wonderful gift that you can use to make money and support yourself, how could you think of not using it to serve Him? He doesn't ask for everything. He gives us so much. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. That's quite a track record, isn't it? Any other owner would gather an army and teach them what's what. And who's who? Not God. He sent other servants to them more than the first time, and they treated them the same way. This wasn't a one-time incident. This thing gives us 1,400 years. from the days of Moses to the days of John the Baptist, of how they treated the people God sent to them. Verse 37, last of all, He sent His Son. Now, I have to stop here and ask a really stupid question. Is there any parent here who would send their son after the servants were treated that way? Anyone here say, yeah, they just killed 37 of my servants. I'll send my son. Did you see what they did to that one? They skinned him alive. They stoned this one. And here's all He said, they will respect My Son. Here's my question today. Do the inhabitants of the church in America even respect Jesus today? Do we respect Him? I'm not asking, do we sing praise choruses that call His name wonderful? That's easy to do. Do we really respect Him? That's what God asked. We know the end of the story. I don't need to read it. It's tragic. They did to Him exactly what they did to the servants. Now, here's not the question, why did they do that? That's obvious, because we're evil. That's what's inside us. It's inside me. And it's inside you. And the only thing that can change that is Jesus. But here's the question, why did God do that? How could God love us that much? How is it possible? Two more verses and we're done. Here they are. Romans 5:8. Let's start at verse 6. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Would you die for Martin Luther King? Your father, your mother? How many volunteers do we have to step in front of the bullet meant for Hitler? Anybody here step in front of that? How about Stalin or Mao Zedong? You see, when verse 6 says Christ died for the ungodly, He's saying Christ died for the Hitlers. Like me. Because in God's measure, I'm no different. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God for us. Last verse, Romans 8:32. Now, if all this is true, then I want you to think about this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? If God went to that length for us, how can we say he's not for us? Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Maybe I don't. We hide a lot of things from each other, don't we? You may not know what I'm going through. Even when we tell each other things, we're often not honest about it. We go this far, but not all the way. Because we're afraid that when we do that, people will abuse what we tell them or what we say. And we don't believe that for wrong reasons. We often believe that for very right reasons, because people often do just that, don't they? But I may not know, you may not know, no one may know. God does know, and he still makes that choice. We had a big discussion in school, and with this I'm done, this week. Somebody was talking, one of the ladies there, was talking about how you've got to stand up for yourself and not let anyone take advantage of you. And I said, you know, if you make the choice to treat people the way you choose to treat people, no matter how they treat you, no one ever takes advantage of you. If you show respect to someone who's disrespectful to you, because you're afraid of them and afraid to do differently, that's bad. Bad. That's living in a spirit of fear. But if you choose to be respectful to someone who's nasty to you, because that's how you choose to treat them, that's exactly what God did and does. And is. There is a false hope in this day, and that false hope is that God's kind of so senile or such a pushover that he'll just tolerate whatever we do, and God's up there going, "Oh, it's okay. I understand." But God isn't. And that hope is false. And the person who says, "Well, I think that God will just forgive me in the end," is a fool. And only eternity will show how terrible that belief is. But God chooses to side with us. We will simply side with him. He only asks one thing: respect my son. Will you do it? Let's bow together.